We have the confidence that God is in control, that God is in charge. Everything about God are things that we ought to put our confidence in, but it's hard for us to put our confidence in them when we don't know them. And so we have the opportunity on a regular basis, such as now, to open up the scriptures and hear more about God and what he is doing. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, today we want to notice another part of the great themes that run through the book. We've noticed how there's a great deal of emphasis by the Apostle Paul on the power of God at work for us who believe. Last week, we noted that he said that the things that God is doing for us come out of his riches. That not only has he already done many things for us that display his riches, but he has a rich inheritance reserved for us. And even though this has nothing to do with dollars and cents, gold and silver, it does, in fact, emphasize the fact that there are many things in this life far more valuable than possessions or wealth. In truth, it was never intended that we put our trust in wealth and possessions in the first place, but rather that we would use whatever wealth we had in order to pursue those things that are truly valuable. And so we do to some degree that even today. We spend our wealth to gain education. We spend our wealth to buy books and other things that will help inform us and teach us and make us more knowledgeable and wiser. That's a proper use of this world's wealth in order to gain those things that are really worthwhile. Today, we want to notice the third great theme of the book, and that is the glory of God. And the way the Apostle Paul talks about the glory of God is this way, that God has purposed and planned and acted on our behalf, that he has done all these tremendous, unimaginable things, things we could not do for ourselves. And he's used this unimaginable power he has. And he has drawn from his resources, his riches, for us. And why has he done this? Certainly, it was for our need. It was to meet our need. But there's a far greater reason that God has done these things. He has done it for his glory. For his glory. Now, some might think that God must be really an egotistical being if he wants everything to glorify him. But that's a gross misunderstanding of what God's glory is. It's a gross misunderstanding of what it means that things are to the praise of his glory. And so we want to take some time this morning to notice both in the book of Ephesians and throughout the rest of the scriptures, just a little bit of this subject of the glory of God. First, we look in the book itself at how these things go to the glory of God. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, as he begins the book, he says, starting in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Then as he continues this section of explaining what God has done and talking about how it's been for our benefit, we get down to verse 11 where our scripture was read earlier this morning. It says, "In him we were also chosen. Now, what he's done in the first verses 3 to 10, he's talked about the general idea of the redemptive plan of God, how God chose mankind and God purposed and God predestined out of his grace and out of his mercy, according to his glorious grace, he says there in verse 6, to do these things. But then starting in verse 11, he narrows it down from all mankind to these people, to these Christians in Ephesus. And he says what God has, in theory, done for all man, he has specifically done for us. Now, we can put ourselves in the place of the Ephesians and know that what Paul says God has done for the Ephesians is telling us what he's done for us. And so he says there in chapter 1 and verse 11, in him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that's already three times in the first 14 verses, Paul has mentioned the glory of God. He talked in verse 6 about his glory and grace. In verse 12 about the praise, to the praise of his glory. And again here in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. In fact, he will say words to that effect 8 different times in the book. 8 times. What is this glory of God that he's talking about? I think I've realized for some time that this is one subject in the Bible I can't get my mind around. It's bigger than what I can imagine. It's bigger than what I can think. The glory of God is emphasized throughout all the scriptures. It goes back to the beginning. It goes to Genesis chapter 1. In the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the glory of God is still being talked about. It is the theme of the Bible. The glory of God. Now, we need to be careful to distinguish somewhat two different senses in which the glory of God is talked about. One is talking about that which is truly God's glory. The other is talking about our response in which we glorify him. And often the word glory instead of glorify is used to mean that as well. Whether we as mankind glorify God or give him the glory or not, makes no difference to whether God has glory or not. God has his glory. It is our responsibility as his creation to give him the glory, which he's due. But those are two slightly different ideas. I hope you can see that. One is what is innately his. The other is what we ought to be giving to him because of what he innately is. And so we're focusing mostly here on that which is inherently or fundamentally God's, his glory. Think with me for a moment. Back in the book of Exodus and in chapter 33, Moses has gone up onto the mountain of Sinai on behalf of the people called up there by God, in which he is going to receive the law and many other things, the tabernacle and other things, to prepare these people who are waiting down at the bottom of the mountain to be the people of God. And as a part of that whole process, which I guess started back in chapter 19 or so, of them being at the mountain and such, in Exodus 33, Moses reaches a point in this meeting or series of meetings with God in which he asks God to show him his glory. We don't know entirely what Moses has seen or heard up until this point. Most often it seems he would go up into the mountain and he would hear the voice of God. Now he would see manifestations of God's presence. The people down below had seen that. But up until now, beyond just hearing the voice of God and maybe a few other demonstrations of God's actual presence, Moses has not experienced or seen or perceived anything that we might actually identify with the reality of God. And so in Exodus 33, in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." That's a very important thing. Moses says, if you're not going with us, don't send us. We don't want to go without you. And then verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Perhaps we know the story then, that God actually takes Moses and places him in a crevice in the rock there in the mountain. And then God's presence passed by in front of that crevice, and Moses saw the glory of the Lord. A very interesting thing happened after that was over with, and Moses goes back down the mountain. Somehow the glory of God had permeated his very skin so that Moses, we might even say, glowed. The light of God's presence had somehow temporarily caused Moses' own body to have a little bit of the glory of God about it. We struggle in the scriptures to find a good, clear definition of the glory of God. I finally have decided this, and maybe I'm totally off base. I just was taught a long time ago, and I think it's true. If you think you've had a fresh thought about the scriptures, then it's probably wrong. And so I do say that I'm not the first to have thought of this. So maybe I'm on safe ground. Glory in the scriptures, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek language, means splendor, brightness, excellence, preeminence, honor, magnificence. But it does not specify specifically what this thing is that has splendor or excellence or preeminence or magnificence. That is left to the context to know what it is that has this magnificence or excellence or splendor. So now we're talking about the magnificence and splendor and excellence of God. Not primarily His person. That is, God is a spirit being, but He is a being. So there is a, whether we want to call it a body or a some kind of presence, it's Him. But the glory isn't referring to that presence itself. It's referring to the the attributes, the characteristics, the nature of this person that are so magnificent that they're referred to as the glory of God. In effect, the word glory is used, as we talked about it just in Bible class this morning, and that's why I brought it up in the Bible class, is a figure of speech called metonymy. Metonymy, this calls us back to what we probably just studied at one time in our English classes when we were in school so many years ago. Metonymy is when one thing is substituted for another. Whenever you're really speaking of this thing over here, but you use this idea here to substitute for it. And in some of the little ways we can see that, you can sometimes substitute the cause for the effect. For example, we might say, when you're having English literature in class, that you're reading Shakespeare, but you're not reading Shakespeare. Shakespeare was a man. So you're not reading the man. What are you reading? What he created, his books, his plays, his productions. There, we're actually substituting the cause for the effect. And we turn it around sometimes. We'll say, respect the gray hairs. Well, we're not really respecting the gray hairs. Even we ourselves who have gray hair don't care much for gray hair. We would like not to have it, probably. But what are we doing? We're seeing the effect and referring to it, but we're really talking about those who have that gray hair is what we're supposed to be respecting. And we use it so often in our language, we don't even think about it anymore. We don't even say, oh, well, that was a metonymy. That was a figure of speech called metonymy I just used. The same is in the scriptures. Glory is actually meant to talk about those visible attributes and characteristics of God that are so amazing, so outstanding, so, as the writer of Ephesians will remind us over and all, that are so surpassing, exceeding abundantly above anything else we would ever see or know about, that they are His glory. They are those things which we should marvel and be amazed at and therefore magnify and glorify Him because of them. That's God's glory. God's attributes are so incredible that they are His glory. We see that in tiny, small ways in our everyday life. Some athlete has a unique ability. He can run faster than anybody else, at least until he gets older and he slows down. Then someone else comes along, not only that can run faster than him, eventually will probably break the records that he set. The 4-minute mile, the under 10-second 100-meter dash, and other things like that. And so we glorify this person, and so we might say that this one attribute, this one ability this person has is their glory. They have a photographic memory. If it's in an intellectual world, they have the ability to imagine things that the rest of us can't understand, like Einstein. That's his glory. But what is true of individuals in tiny, small ways like that, whether it's a physical attribute or a mental ability they have or a skill that rises above everyone else, is true of God in all of his nature. And so in the scriptures, almost invariably, when it talks about the glory of God, you will find somewhere in the same context some particular attribute or activity that's unique to God is being mentioned. That is his glory. And so in this story here with Moses, as he's there asking to see the glory of God, what does God say? I will show you my... He didn't say my glory, did he? God said, I will show you my goodness. The goodness of God is so exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think about or imagine that it's a glory to him. But it's not just his goodness. He also mentions his mercy and his compassion. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In saying those three things, I'll show you my goodness, and you'll see my mercy, and you'll see my compassion. That was his response to Moses' request to see his glory. And whatever else Moses saw or experienced as God's glory passed by him there on that mountain, Moses had to have come away with a profound sense of how good God is, how merciful he is, and how compassionate he is. Because if Moses didn't come away with those three things, he didn't see the glory of God. So that's what God showed him when he asked for the glory. So can we sort of pick up on that idea that the glory of God has to do with his attributes, his characteristics, the things about him, whether it's his creative power, whether it's his eternal nature, whether it's his love, grace, mercy, compassion, goodness, wisdom, knowledge, all of those things are God's glory because they are so outstanding. And all through the scriptures, the glory of God has to do with those things. Now, Isaiah in the Old Testament is our great book in the Old Testament about the glory of God. The glory of God's mentioned more than 30 times in that book alone. And it's mentioned so often in one of two contexts. Well, three. Number one, it's mentioned in the context of the people worshiping idols. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I will not give my glory to another. Idols shall not have what belongs to me. These people had fallen into the practice of giving glory to idols as if they were God. To say, here's our creator. Here's our sustainer. Here's the one who day by day providentially provides for us. Here's the one who protects us from our enemies. Here's the one in which we put our hope for eternal life. And God says, you have taken my glory and given it to something else. That's the first way Isaiah uses the glory of God. And God will not have that. And the Ten Commandments, he had said, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Why? Well, number one, because there are no other gods. But number two, when people have other gods, they invariably give those gods that which belongs to God. They attribute to those false idols or gods that which is really only God's. But the second way Isaiah uses the word glory in his book is to talk about what God is doing for his people. Isaiah is written in a time of great trouble. The people of God, part of the nation, had been ripped away and carried off into captivity because of their idolatry over a period of 200 years. God has allowed that to happen. The part that remains, the southern kingdom, is in great danger from their enemies. They're just a small little nation in a big world at this point. The Assyrians are afflicting them. They even come in with their armies on more than one occasion and surround their city of Jerusalem and threaten to destroy them. And God providential is probably not even the right word, miraculously delivers them because in a single night, 185,000 of the enemy soldiers die and they go home, what's left? And God says, I'm doing all of this to my glory. This is all happening out of the attributes and characteristics of God, according to who he is, according to his justice, according to his holding people accountable for their sins, according to God's punishment of those things that are wrong and rewarding those things that are good. This is to God's glory. And then he talks in the third sense in the book of Isaiah about what he has for the future in store for them. The coming of a Savior, the coming of a Redeemer, the coming of a time in which his people will come from all over the world and be a part of his kingdom. And it says this is all to his glory. It's all a part of God's nature that's making all this happen. And so he is calling on his people in the book of Isaiah, like all the rest of the Bible, for people to recognize God's glory, recognize God's attributes and characteristics, what he's doing, his purpose, his plan, his actions, and recognize these are so far above anything we as human beings could on our own ever do or experience that it's to God's glory. It's God's glory. Now, most often, not all the time perhaps, but so often in the scriptures, light is associated with the glory of God. Maybe we never thought of that before. Even though we acknowledge, even as I've said that, perhaps we can see how that's so. In Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let there be light." Isn't that the first command after the creation itself? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of the Lord moved over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." His very first command to this creation. That was a physical reality that came into being there as he brought light upon this creation of his, but it represented his own nature. For light is associated with God's glory. Paul will tell Timothy, and it's found numerous times in the scriptures beside that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God lives in light unapproachable. It is somehow the very essence of God himself that he is surrounded by a light beyond our ability to stand to see. But it's his glory. It's a physical manifestation of that which is his very glory itself. And so the first thing he gives to this creation of his is his glory. So also the scriptures will read that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the creation of God demonstrates his glory. When Moses has fled Egypt and has been living in the land of Midian, seemingly thinking that that's where he's going to spend the rest of his life. He doesn't specifically have any reason to think any different at that point, I think. But as he's out one day watching over his flocks, what does he see? A burning bush. That really had to stand out in a desolate, semi-arid desert land where most of the trees are hardly any taller than the people who are walking about on that land. To look over there and there's a bush that's burning. Just first of all, to see one burning had to stand out. But the fire does not go out. The bush is not consumed. And it says there in Exodus chapter 3, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" God presented himself through an angel, through a burning bush, to Moses, through light. This light of this bush burning. And then Moses goes back to Egypt, and through the series of struggles and the 10 plagues and so forth, he's finally able to bring the people out. When they come out, what happens? Suddenly there is a pillar, a column of smoke and fire that's leading them where they're supposed to go. What was it? Well, it was a representation of God's leading them. It was his glory being illustrated. And then when the Egyptian army approaches, led by Pharaoh, then that glory of God moves around and stands between the Egyptians and the Israelites to keep the Egyptians from attacking. When they come to the Mount Sinai, when they first arrive there, there's nothing unusual about it, except they've moved up into the more mountainous areas of the Sinai and apparently come back to this Mount Horeb that Moses saw the burning bush at those several months before. And as they're there, Moses tells the people, you stay down here while I go up and commune or communicate with God. And God tells him, tell the people, don't come up on this mountain. Don't even come up to the foot of it and touch it, because anyone that touches it will die. And Moses goes back down and communicates to them. And it's not until the third day when God has told Moses to come back up, and when the people have fasted and prepared themselves for what's about to happen, suddenly the mountain changes. No longer is it just a quiet, small mountain there. Suddenly there's earthquakes, and there's lightning, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's the sounds of trumpets. What before seemed so ordinary suddenly becomes so extraordinary that the people are so afraid they thought they would die just from fear at what they're seeing. That was the glory of God. Not just because the smoke and the light itself brought any glory to God, but it represented the attributes and nature of God as being so much greater than what we are. And this whole picture of light and so forth being a part of the glory of God appears over and over. When Moses builds the tabernacle, a place where they will worship God, a place where sin sacrifices can be made, and where people can come and give their gifts to God and so forth, when it's all prepared and God is ready, then suddenly what happens? A cloud of smoke and fire settles down over it. And it goes inside of it. Later, much later, hundreds of years later, when Solomon builds a temple to replace that tabernacle, the same thing happens again. When they hold the dedication ceremony for the temple, suddenly a cloud, a luminous cloud, a cloud with light in it, comes down and settles over the whole temple and then disappears inside. It represented God's presence. The Jewish people call this the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah means visible presence of the glory of God. Literally, Shekinah meant dwelling or place to live, but they used it figuratively to mean presence, because it represented the visible presence of the glory of God. I even think about when the Apostle Paul, long before he was the Apostle, he was just Saul the persecutor, when he was making that trip from Jerusalem up to Damascus, when he's just a few miles outside of the city, what happens? Suddenly there was a bright light, and he falls to the ground, and a voice speaks out of that light. And Paul responds, who are you, Lord? He used the word that only a Jew would use for God there. He says, who are you, divine one? He has no illusions but what he's speaking to God. And the response was, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. That's when in Saul's mind, for the first time, it became obvious that Jesus was actually the Son of God, because he saw the glory of God in that light. And even at the end of the Revelation, it tells us in chapters 19 and 20 and 21, particularly starting in verse 11, that in heaven there is no light. But that doesn't mean it's darkness, because God is its light. In other words, they didn't need the great stanchions like they had at the temple in Jesus' time to light up the whole city when they poured the olive oil in at sunset every day and lit them on fire and it burned all night. They didn't need that. In heaven, In our more modern time, we'd say they don't need street lights. They don't need electricity. Because God Himself lights it all. It's His glory. And God's glory has been expressed and demonstrated to us not only in all of His great attributes of grace and mercy and justice and holiness, but even as He sent His Son into this world. It says, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, has come from the Father. The Hebrew writer, which was a very Jewish Christian, and people argue about whether it was Paul or who might have written it. Some even say Timothy, others Barnabas, or some unknown writer. But it's clear this person who wrote Hebrews knew intimately the Jewish religion, but he's also clearly a Christian. And so he starts the book by saying, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His substance or being. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. After seeing all the great attributes of God in the Old Testament, Creator, Sustainer, God of justice, God of holiness, God of mercy, God of compassion, God of grace, God the Deliverer, and whatever other attributes of God we might point to that all are to His glory, that are His glory and therefore are to His glory and ought to be praised by us for it being His glory. Then we come down to the New Testament, we see another great glory of God, His own Son He sends into this world. And it says of Him that He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, having all that as a background, when we come back to the book of Ephesians, and we hear the Apostle Paul talking about the things that God has done, is doing, and will do for those who believe in Him. He says all of these things about God, His creation, His predestination, His purposing, His planning, His carrying out of these things, His grace, His mercy, His love. All of this, all of these characteristics of God are His glory. And we stand in awe of the magnificence of a God like that. And whether we praise Him or not, we ought to. For it says that all this is to the praise of His glory. All of heaven praises God for His glory, for His great attributes. And now it's been given to us the opportunity and the privilege to praise Him as well. So the book of Ephesians is about how God is acting according to His purpose and plan, but also according to His glory, that which is His glory, that which is His characteristics and attributes that are so magnificent, that are so excellent, that are so exceedingly beyond anything else we would ever see or experience, that they are His glory. I think finally now we're ready to actually start studying the book. And we'll do that starting next week. But Kevin has an invitation song for us. Now when we talk about coming together on Sunday morning and we're fretting or worrying or at least concerned about the fact that no more of us are here than are, and we know why we're here, and we wish more were here. Really, coming together like this is to praise God's glory, to acknowledge His attributes, to recognize what He has and is and will do, and give to Him that which is rightfully His. praise for his glory. And that's to our benefit, not to his. God really doesn't get anything out of our praise except the satisfaction of knowing that at last some of his creation is recognizing the exceeding greatness of what he's done for it. But it's to our benefit. For only in recognizing God and his glory and what he has done can life and the world be right for us. Just like when people were worshiping idols, life could not be right for them if they had something so fundamentally wrong as that, who God was and who was blessing and taking care of them. The same is true for us. Thus we can acknowledge who it is that deserves the credit, the gratitude, the honor, the thanksgiving, the praise for what we are and what we have, then life can't be right for us.